morning, everyone. Should have worn short sleeves today. It's good to see you here this morning. Glad that you're with us. In our sermon series for the past couple months, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we're going to finish up our time together in that letter, at least for now, as we look at the last part of Romans chapter 8. So I'll read the text for us now. We're going to be starting in verse 31. If you'd like to, you can follow along in your Bibles. It's also printed for you in the order of worship. Or, of course, you can just listen as I read. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, going to verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let's pray as we listen to this text more closely together this morning. Father, we're grateful to be able to gather together this morning in your name to sing to you and pray to you and hear from you. So we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Quiet our noisy minds and still our restless hearts, and give us that childlike faith that is full of wonder at the promises you give to us in this text. Fill us with your spirit and teach us again of the great hope we have in Christ. We ask in his name, amen. Paul's letter to the Romans is kind of like his masterpiece, right? It's his longest letter, and it's very dense with theological truths throughout. And chapter 8 in particular is sort of like that, which is why we've spent 4 weeks now preaching through it. And as we've worked our way through Romans, we've noticed the ways that it's filled to the brim with gospel truth. Chapter 1 told us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In chapter 2, we learn that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Chapter 3 said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Chapter 4 taught that faith will be counted as righteousness to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. In chapter 5, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 reminded us of our union with that one man. And if we have died with him, we believe that we will also be raised with him. In chapter 7, we cried out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And chapter 8 promised that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what then shall we say to these things? What could we possibly say? You see how our passage this morning sort of serves as the culmination of all that has come before, the conclusion of this first half of Paul's masterpiece. After all that he's written so far, after all this good news, he asks, what then shall we say to these things? I want to spend our short time together this morning looking at three things that Paul says here about God's love as he concludes this section of his letter. Three things he wants us to know about God's love. First, God's love is undisputed. Second, God's love is unsentimental. And third, God's love is unbreakable. God's love is undisputed, it is unsentimental, and it is unbreakable. And my hope is that these three descriptions of God's love will frame the way that we, as a church, respond to that first question. After all this good news that has come our way through the text of Romans, what should we say? So we'll come back to this question at the end after we consider these three aspects of God's love. So we'll start in verse 31. So, God's love is undisputed. You probably noticed that Paul doesn't just ask one question in this passage. In the opening paragraph, he asks seven questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Will the God who gave us the life of his Son not graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against us? Who could condemn us? Who should separate us from the love of Christ? Questions are often more powerful than statements. Sometimes when we really want to make a point, we string together a few questions like Paul does here, right? To our presumptuous friend who thinks that he could make the Chicago White Sox, we might ask something like, did you play baseball competitively? Have you seen a fastball cross the plate at 97 miles an hour? How do you think your body would hold up playing six games a week for 6 months out of the year? Why hasn't the front office called you yet? Right? We do this as a sort of rhetorical move. We string together questions as a way of raising or handling objections to a point, as a way to respond to what we imagine is going on in the other person's mind. And Paul, as an apostle of Christ and a pastor of his church, is brilliant at this. He raises and responds to objections by adding one question after another, proving to all of us that God's love is undisputed. That question in the second half of verse 31 is the driving one. If God is for us, who can be against us? This question is where we got the title for our whole sermon series, because it's one way to summarize what Romans 1 through 8 teaches. God is for us. That's the message of Romans 1 through 8. He is for us. When Augustine preached this text in the 5th century, he knew that it was hard for the people in his church to believe this, right? To believe that God was actually for them. So he encouraged them to look back just one verse at verse 30, which Jeff preached last week. He told them, God is for us, so he predestined us. God is for us, so he called us. God is for us, so he justified us. God is for us, so he glorified us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Looking back at verse 30, or at the whole of chapter 8, or at the rest of the book of Romans, the point is made clearly enough. God is for us and not against us. His righteousness is not a threat to us. His presence does not come to annihilate us. Christ has revealed the righteousness of God in power to save us and to make us whole. One implication of this, Paul's telling us, is that there is no disputing God's love for us. No one can be against us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ. Because our Father did not spare his Son but gave him up for us, we know that he will give us all things in grace. Because God himself is the one who justifies, no one can bring a charge against us. Because Christ himself, who died and was raised for our salvation, because he himself is interceding with us, praying along with the Spirit with groanings too deep for words, nobody can condemn us. God's love for us is undisputed. So when the devil accuses us, or the world stands against us, or when we condemn ourselves, God's love remains unrivaled and unchallenged. It is not threatened by our failures or our doubts. It is not overcome by our sin. It is not absent from our suffering. In all these things, God's love for us in Christ remains. One way to misunderstand this first point, that God's love for us is undisputed, is to conclude that our lives will therefore be free from all suffering and challenge. And this brings us to our second point that Paul makes about God's love. It is unsentimental. God's love for us is unsentimental. And what I mean when I say that is that God's love is not mushy or fluffy. It is not naive. God's love is not the kind of thing we see in a Hallmark movie. It is unsentimental. In verse 35, when Paul asks who could separate us from the love of Christ, he gets more specific and names some of the particular ways, the particular kinds of suffering that he and other Christians were experiencing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword of violence. What about these things? Don't they pose a challenge to God's love? Don't they count as evidence against the claim that he is supposedly for us? Paul then quotes from Psalm 44. And to be honest, the quote seems a bit unusual, at least rhetorically, in like the structure of the passage. Right? So in the first half of our passage, Paul is stringing together this whole line of questions. And then in the second half, in verse 37, he's about to give the definitive answer to all of these questions. But right here in the middle of our passage, he quotes a single verse from Psalms 44. And it almost looks out of place. He says, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Psalm 44 is a cry for help. It is a lament. It is a prayer of desperation. In it, the people of God plead for mercy and deliverance from the evil they find themselves pressed up against. "God, we've heard what our fathers have told us, what great things you've done in the days of old, how you set them free from slavery, how you led them out of the wilderness, how you defended them and delighted in them. And God, because of these things, we've boasted in your great name. We've sung your praises and we've given you all of our trust. But God, you have rejected us and disgraced us," the psalm says. "You have made us like sheep for slaughter. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Our souls are bowed down to the dust." And in the last verse of the psalm, the people pray, "Rise up, Lord, and come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." The structure of this prayer is the structure of the life of God's people. It begins in testimony and trust. It includes suffering and even death. And it ends in the hope of redemption. When we talk about the love of God, it encompasses all of these things. Last week, Jeff talked about faithfulness in suffering and how Christian hope is settled right there in the middle of presumption on the one hand and despair on the other. And all through the book of Romans, Paul has been proclaiming the victory of God's righteousness. He has described the eschatological power of our salvation through Christ's death and resurrection. But he has never done so in a way that excludes or neglects or shies away from the realities of sin and suffering. Paul knows these realities very well. The people of God throughout time have known them quite well. You yourself might in this season be familiar with that kind of pain. And if that's the case, you're not alone and you are not outside of the love of God. Jesus Christ, the very incarnation of God's love for the world, is a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. God's love is undisputed, and it is unsentimental. And third, it is unbreakable. All of the rhetorical questions that Paul asked in the first paragraph finally come to their definitive answer here in verse 37. Paul says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all our tribulations and distresses, in all our persecutions and dangers, in all the ways we feel condemned and accused, God's love for us remains unbreakable. Precisely there, in those persecutions, in those accusations, God's love remains unbreakable. There is not a single thing that will separate us from God's love. That's how Paul ends this whole section of Romans. That's the last word he communicates here. There is nothing that can separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. None of it can. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. It's sort of another rhetorically charged section from Paul here, right? So we had the string of questions on the front end, but here he sort of strings together sets of opposites, right? Death and life, things present and things to come, height and depth. Choose whatever spectrum you'd like to measure God's love with. Go all the way to one extreme or all the way to the other. Stretch it out as far as you'd like, and then stretch it a bit further. It will not snap. It will not break. It will not fall short. It will go the whole distance. Wherever he needs to, he will reach you in his love. In him, all things hold together. God's love for us in Christ cannot be broken. It is an eternal triune love shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. From it, the whole world came into being, and nothing that has been made can overcome it. There is no sin that is stronger than it. There is no shame that will outlast it. Not even death can keep it away. It is unable to be broken. God's love is undisputed and unsentimental and unbreakable. Paul says these things between the world that is and the world yet to come. He articulates all that Christ has made known in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. The Christ event is the ending of one world and the inbreaking of another. And God's love remains constant toward the world that he made, even as he will remake it. And I think as we are caught up between these two worlds in this moment of already being saved and not yet fully saved, it's important for us to acknowledge the ways that God's love often feels disputed or sentimental or breakable. Despite the justification we've received in Christ, despite the ways we've already been made righteous in him, we still feel condemned and accused. But one day soon, when Christ appears, we will be like him. And on that day, Revelation 12 tells us, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brothers who accuses them day and night before God, he will be thrown down and conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the church's testimony. And then, even as now, God's love will be undisputed. Even after moments we've felt the depth of God's love, we still have lingering worries that this is all some nostalgic trick, right? We speak lightly of God's love sometimes, and then we worry that it cannot embrace the heavy parts of our world or the heavy parts of ourselves. But one day soon, when Christ appears, we will see his scarred hands and know the depths of his love. He was raised wounded, bleeding for the life of the world. And then, as now, God's love will be unsentimental. Though we've experienced things which testify that God will not be separated from us, we worry how far we can stretch it. Would his love cover even this darkness? Will it reach all the way out to that extreme? But one day soon, when Christ appears, he will bring with him every single sheep, and not one of them will be lost. Leaving the 99, he has found the one. Even those who wandered further out than we thought he would go to chase them. And then, as now, God's love will be unbreakable for us. So what then shall we say to these things? I'm struck by the fact that in today's passage, there are no imperatives, only a proclamation of God's unfailing love. Questions are raised and statements are asserted, but no commandments are given. Who shall separate us from the love of God? No one in all creation. For us as a church, as we close our series in Romans, one of the things I think it's important for us to acknowledge here is that there are no commandments. There is nothing for us to do. The gospel, as Paul articulates it here, is this: God's love is from beginning to end, and it will be all in all. There's nothing left for us to do but receive it in praise. The question of God's love is answered in praise. We'll be tempted to find ways to turn the good news of the gospel into something we have to do about it, right? We didn't earn it prospectively, but we can retrospectively show that we were worthy of it or something like that. And there are a legion of ways that we try to do this time and time again. But the gospel, as Paul ends it here in Romans 8, is a proclamation of God's love for the world, for you, an undisputable, unsentimental, unbreakable love, and there's nothing left for you to do but receive it in praise. I'm reminded of another scene in Scripture where there's a question raised and then statements asserted in Revelation 5. Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to break its seals? And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What then shall we say to these things? Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.